you're going to be here for a long time.
I haven't decided which. But anyhow, thank you. Actually, dear old Buckley's. I've been surviving on my Buckley's, and I took my last shot before I left Barry, and it was the last in the bottle, so I dropped it into the blue box as I was going into the garage, and I should have bought another bottle with me and taken a swig before I got up to speak. So I had stopped, and I was on my way over to the Ritchies and stopped at Shoppers and got a bottle, and there I am drinking out of my little brown bottle. Would have been a great picture, you know. I can see that in the magazine or something.
But it works.
It works. It does work. And I'm sucking a lozenge now. Good to see you, and thank you for coming, and we trust the Lord will just bless this time as we look into his word once again. And tonight we're going to be looking at John chapter 21, and I would like you to turn to that chapter. But we're going to start off at verse number 30 of John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse number 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits or 300 feet, dragging the net with him. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of his disciples or the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon," excuse me, "son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. I always think that's quite amazing, isn't it? Verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And in his death, Peter glorified God. Will I? Will you? Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, anticipation there, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. He's wonderful, isn't he? And we're blessed to know him and the joy of sins forgiven, peace with God and the assurance of heaven. And this morning we were thinking of the glory of his resurrection. And as we come to this last chapter in the Gospel of John, and a precious chapter in itself, we have the glory of his person. We all love to get letters. It's a dying art today. It's not like the cold email or a text message, but a real letter. I still get the odd handwritten letter, and I love it. And sometimes I'll sit down if I do get one, which happens infrequently, but from time to time I do, and maybe with a cup of tea, we'll sit and read the letter. It's really a refreshing thing, isn't it? Or maybe, you know, we'll get a typewritten letter. But today we have emails and texts. They're so impersonal, and there's little thought in it. And maybe just a brief statement of fact about something, but really no interest in you or how the family are doing and what's happening in your life or anything like that. But after you get a letter and you've read that letter, as we used to get them, sometimes you would notice at the bottom, P.S. And there would be that little postscript. It was just a final word. Sometimes that postscript, that P.S., meant so much. Maybe it was just a word of encouragement. Maybe the person after the letter had finished would say, you know, I want you to know I'm praying for you. A tender compliment, a comment, often brings that encouragement to our hearts and souls. And when we look at this, John's Gospel, this too, I think, is a P.S. Notice chapter 20 and verse number 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And it almost seems as the letter's done. His gospel is completed. And then it would seem that here it is. Oh, P.S. And you notice how he starts off the chapter. after these things. Very interesting, isn't it, how he starts the chapter off, after these things. And perhaps we would immediately ask, well, what things? And of course, we could think of the upper room ministry. We could think of his betrayal. We could think of Gethsemane and how he would go a little further and pray and the disciples fell asleep. We would think of dark Calvary and all that he endured for you and for me at the cross. We could think of his burial. We could as well think of the glory of his resurrection. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And of course, as we look at these after these things, all the things that had just happened in the previous chapter that we were looking at this morning, what an experience that was for Mary and for James and Peter. What a wonderful revelation they had of a risen Savior. What a message Mary gave to the world, and a message that is still being heralded today. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And so it brings joy and it brings blessing to your heart and mine. You'll notice that as he writes this little letter, it's by the Sea of Tiberias. We often call it the Sea of Galilee, and rightly so. But you see, it was named after Tiberius Caesar. And this is the way he addresses it here, by the Sea of Tiberias. The P.S. was not written to prove his resurrection, but to reveal rather the glory of his resurrected person. Did you notice the little word? After these things, Jesus showed himself, or he manifested himself. And this gives the reason, the intent, the purpose of him writing this little postscript. The word showed literally means a shining forth. This is an epiphany. This is a revealing. The one who is the outshiner of glory, the express image of his person, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And here he is, the outshiner of the Father's glory. And he shows us his own heart, but he is revealing to you and to me the heart of his Father as well. And then you'll notice he says, we find that there are the various disciples that are all mentioned. And then you notice in verse number 4 that it says, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So here we were saying that he showed himself, yet they didn't realize, they had not experienced this epiphany, this shining forth of his majesty, of his glory, that he would do that to them. Notice in verse number 12, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, Lord? Knowing it was the Lord. And in those few verses, something had transpired, and those disciples come to realize this is the one who is showing forth his majesty. He's showing forth his glory. And what an experience that was for those men. You know what? We need that too, don't we? And that's the wonderful importance for you and for me to be taking time each day with God. In that little quiet hour, that little quiet moment where we're alone just with the Lord, and we find some wonderful nuggets. And I'm so blessed. The Lord is so gracious. And so often I'm just thrilled. I have a little devotional book, and someone brings out a thought, and I thought, wow, I never thought of that. And you look into it, and you go from one thing to another thing to another thing, and you mark and you underline. And it's much better than an iPad or using your iPhone and reading your Bible. Get a book in your hand, the living book, and mark it and underline it and enjoy it. And it becomes real to you. Oh, I could use it all the time, but I don't like it. I like this old Bible, and it's so precious and so real. But you notice there's a progression. And when we think of the Mount of Olives, at least the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 8, you remember where they saw the Lord transfigured, the outshining of his glory on that mount. What does it say? They saw no man save Jesus only. He filled their vision, and he needs to fill your vision and my vision as well. How we love that old hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." And that's what we need, and that's what these disciples were going to experience. Because in this postscript, you see, his ministry was not fully completed. Their relationship to him was not fully understood. Peter's restoration had not yet taken place. And so with intent and purpose, the Lord Jesus reveals himself to these disciples. They're brought into an intimacy, into a new relationship. But to whom does the Savior reveal himself? Well, you notice it says in verse number 2, Simon Peter, and then Thomas, the twin, and Nathanael in Cana of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and James and John, and two others of his disciples who were together. So seven disciples are seen here who he reveals himself to. Five of them are known, and two are the no-name disciples. And you know, I'm sure you've heard this before from someone along the way, but you look and you say, well, who in the world were those two no-name disciples? And why does the Spirit of God not reveal that to us? Why didn't the Lord reveal that to us? Maybe when we get home to heaven, we can ask him, Lord, who are those other two guys that are mentioned here? At least their names are not mentioned here. But could we not say that these no-name disciples could represent you and could represent me? Was he thinking of you? Was he thinking of me? Was there something in his heart to reveal his glory to you and me? I think perhaps we could look at it and consider it in that way, don't you? But these men were not settled men. They were restless. They were perplexed. They had seen him in the upper room, but they could not understand, even though he revealed himself to them and he stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." And he commissioned them to go out with the gospel, but nothing seemed settled. And Jesus himself had disappeared. And so what do we find here? Peter, the man of action, he decides to go fishing in verse number 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing," just out of the blue. It's most interesting. Why would he even think of that? The other disciples said, "Well, we're going with you also." So they went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night, they caught nothing. Well, they would have been better to stay at home and have had a good night's sleep than go out and waste their time. Because that's exactly what they did. And you notice that something is there. It's a spirit of independence, perhaps, that we see shining through Peter. He's impulsive. He can't sit still. I must do something. Do you ever feel that? Sometimes we all feel that from time to time. I've got to be doing something. My wife will say, "Jim, just sit still and be quiet." You need that. And we need just to be there alone with the Lord. And there is a question as to whether he was right or wrong in going for fishing. However, as I said, the Lord was revealing himself with intent and purpose to those disciples. Someone has well said, prayerless service is wasted service. Was this a prayerless activity? You don't read of anything of prayer. Peter didn't say, "You know, I've been spending a little time in prayer and I feel we should be going fishing, guys. Why don't you join me?" No, just out of the blue, he blurts out, "I'm going fishing." The others, like a bunch of, you know, puppets following behind, "We're going to go with you, Peter." And it was a night of futility. And in their futility and frustration, there was an unknown man standing on the shore. And you notice that in verse number 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And as they're out a distance and the Lord is there on the shore, and of course the darkness that would still be there, maybe it was getting brighter and lighter, but still it would have been hard to see. And there are these weary, broken, hungry, and disappointed men are there, and they're just feeling down. But when the morning had now come, and oftentimes we find that in our own lives, don't we? There's been the darkness of an experience. Maybe you're still going through that darkness, that experience in your own life. Maybe you're kind of like the disciples who decided to go fishing, and you know, you're just spinning your tires, and that's exactly what they were doing. These guys were professionals. They perhaps knew where the best place to fish at the right time, where the fish would be gathering, but they caught absolutely nothing. There was that feeling of futility, of frustration, of discouragement, and they wanted to quit. You know what? They were really, as someone has said, I think it was Sean O'Byrne said to me one time, these guys were fishing without a license. And they had never sought the mind of God. They had never sought the mind of the Lord Jesus. It was an impulsive act. And oftentimes we get ourselves into problems and difficulties and things when we act impulsively without seeking the wisdom of God, the way of God, and the reasons for God to lead us and guide us in certain things. Are you impulsive that way? Maybe just decide one day to go out and buy a car but never pray about it? Wonder why things like this happen in our lives? Or whatever it might be, but as Christians, no matter how small it is, you know, we need to pray. I remember reading of George Mueller, and he was that great man of faith. And he was writing, and as he was writing, I forget who was with him in the room, and I'm not sure I can tell you the man's name, but it's not coming to me right now. But anyhow, Mueller was there, and all of a sudden he stopped as he was writing. And he was just quiet for a moment, and then he picked up his pen and he continued to write. And the brother who was with him in the room, he said, George, did you pray? He said, yes. He said, did you not notice I was having problems with the pen nib? And things weren't going too well. So he said, I just asked the Lord to help me with this. I needed to get this finished. And you know what? Look how well it's writing now. But even in the little things of life, it's important to him. And it ought to be important to you. And it ought to be important to me. But when the morning had come, it was the dawn of a new day. You remember what the psalmist could say in Psalm 30 and 5? Weeping may endure for a night, but joy, or literally the shouts of joy, come in the morning. And one day the long, weary night of this world and this life will be over. There will be the shouts of joy because some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. And we'll be taken out of this place and we'll be present with the Lord for all of eternity. And so the morning had now come. And you notice something about the position of the Lord on the shore? Jesus stood on the shore. And as he is standing there, he's not bent over the fire and moving the frying pan around and taking the skillet and all the rest of this stuff. No, he's standing. And he's looking out over the water, and he's seeing their little boat, and he's seeing those men, and they were weary. It had been a long night, a frustrating night. He could feel the intensity of their own souls because he understands and knows you and me better than we know ourselves. And there he stands, and I love what he says in verse number 5. Then Jesus said to them, and the word really isn't children, perhaps it would be better to have said, boys, have you any food? And they answered him. And you notice it says no, but that's not the way it was said. In the Greek, the word is very emphatic. And not only was it emphatic, it gave the connotation of, and mind your own business. You know, have you ever had someone say no to you and don't ask any more questions? It's none of your business. I'm just dealing with this alone. And that is the very essence of the way these disciples responded to the Lord. They said no. And they were really saying yes, and mind your business. It's none of your business at all. And then he just ignored them. Don't you love that? He says, just cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast their net. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And you notice as this was happening, all of a sudden, there's a change in the hearts of these men. They listened to his wise counsel. Because this was a Christ-directed service. They had gone out on their own abilities, their own strength, even as professionals, and they caught nothing that night. The Lord says, guys, just cast it on the other side, on the right side of your boat, and you'll get a draught of fish. And so exactly what they did, it was now Christ-directed service. And Peter recognizes something in verse number 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, or at least John did, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Can you imagine the shock when they're realizing it's got to be the Lord indeed? And it was. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus entered into their immediate moment and their experience of failure. And just at the right time, he's come into my life at times, in my moment, in my experience, that was a failure. If I may share an incident that took place particularly in our lives when we lived in Truro, Nova Scotia, and we were in need of a car, and we had been praying about it, and so I went down to Halifax, and I saw a bare-bones station wagon, because with our three children and Heather's sister living with us, and for the camp ministry and stuff that we were involved in children's work, we decided that we would go ahead. And I can't tell you how much I put down for a down payment, maybe $200, $250 or something. And they were ordering the car in, and I would be getting it in another week or so when it came. And I got a phone call from the salesman a week or so later and said, Jim, your car is in. I said, oh, thank you. And I just hung up the phone. There was only a little bit of a problem. We had nothing further, and I had to put something down further on the car. And we didn't have money to put anything on the car. Didn't have anything in our bank account to pay our mortgage. Didn't have enough money to go and get any groceries. And I can remember speaking to my children and asking if I might borrow some money from their bank so we can go out and get some bread and milk and cereal and such like. And I said, Daddy will pay you interest. And I did. But it was a great teaching experience for them. And we prayed together as a family. And about 3 days later, I got another phone call from the dealership in Halifax and said, Jim, your car is here. You need to pick it up, because if you don't pick it up, I'm going to have you lose your deposit and I'll sell it. And I blurted out, I'll be down this afternoon. I don't know why I said it, but that's what I said. And so I sat down with Heather and told her the situation. And I said, I'm going to go down to the bank and see what I can work out there. She said, I don't think you should. If the Lord hasn't provided, then it's better to lose our deposit than to get a car that he doesn't want us to have. And we've made a mistake, and we need to learn that. I said, no, I'm going to go down to the bank, She said, I'm not going to stop you, Jim. That's your decision, but this is my advice to you. And I was just going out the door when our neighbor came in. And she, Vonnie, came in and she sat down and we had a little talk and a conversation. And the mailman had come. There was absolutely nothing but junk mail at the time. And finally, after a while, I said, you're going to have to excuse me. I have to do some things. And I got up and I was walking out the door. Now, the mailman had come down our street on one side and passed our house, came up the other side of the street, turned and was going up the next street, and it was quite a steep hill, and he was starting to go down the next street. And when he was going through his mail, he noticed our name and address. And in the morning, he had misfiled it in the wrong place. I'm walking out the door. He's coming around the corner, and he sees me walking out, and he's waving like this. He said, Jim, I have some mail for you. And I believe there were three letters, and in it there was a gift for a car, and we had never told anyone. I almost kissed him, by the way. But there was a gift for the car that was enough to cover our mortgage and more. And we were able to put it in the bank. You see, it was prayerlessness on my part, impulsiveness. But the Lord, in spite of me, blessed and honored. It was a lesson. And you know, we learn these things, don't we? We need Christ-directed service. And the Lord entered into their immediate moment and that experience of failure. And he entered into our lives as a young couple with three children and Heather's sister. Heather's mother died very suddenly of a heart attack at 58, and they had adopted a little girl. And Heather's dad was in his early 60s, and it was amazing that they even were able to adopt a child in their 50s in Montreal. And when that happened, we took Sharon to live with us, who was just 6 years, 7 years old at the time. And she lived with us for another seven years. Anyhow, so there was the four children, you know, and ourselves. And yet into this failure, the Lord reveals himself, and he made it a successful day. And that's exactly what happens here, because if you notice in verse number 8, it says, but the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, for about 300 feet, dragging the net with fish. And there were 153 fish, we're told in verse number 11. And some have suggested that apparently at that time there were 153 nations in the world. And so the Lord was saying, you know, we need to go out with the gospel to reach the nations. And what a lesson those disciples were learning at that time. There's a lot more fish to be caught in the sea. And so we need to get busy for him. But at that moment, in the moment of their experience and failure, there was a fire on the beach. What a welcoming sign. Cheery, encouraging. Second fire in Peter's life. We go back to his betrayal. There was a fire there too. But it wasn't the fire of betrayal, it was the fire of welcome, encouragement, cheeriness. There was an aroma. Fish were broiling. And those men, as they're walking to shore and out of the boat, they can smell it. It was something of a promise to satisfy their hunger. And there was a full net. All of their circumstances were totally transformed at that moment. And the Lord met them in the extremity, and how he richly blessed them. You notice in John 1 and 39, we are told that they come, at least in verse number 12, it says here, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast, or the King James says, come and dine. When you go back to the John chapter 1 and 39, it says, come and see. And they were introduced to the Savior. But here now they're invited to enjoy that communion, that fellowship. It was a new relationship. And you notice exactly what Peter says. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Do you ever wonder where he got the fish to put on that, to broil that day? He just went down to the lake, didn't he, and called them, and they would have been there. He feeds them. He satisfies them. It's all of grace. I'm reminded of an elderly couple. They had no means of support except a weekly gift of money from a man in their church. One Sunday, the church scheduled a special meeting in the afternoon. The couple's benefactor, who lived quite far away, wanted to remain in the area for the afternoon service. So he said to the old couple, "Would you mind if I joined you for dinner after the morning service?" Immediately, the old couple thought of a half loaf of stale bread, just a bit of butter, and some cheese. That was the entire contents of their cupboard. How could this friend dine with them, they thought. But the man interrupted their thoughts and said, "Don't worry about this. I have brought a basket of things with me, and there will be plenty there for the three of us." And when he arrived at the poor, bare cottage, he unpacked the basket. Soon the three of them were gathered around a table that was spread with fried chicken, sliced ham, homemade bread, country butter, and apple pie. The man had not only come to dine with them, but he had also brought all that was needed for the feast. And the Lord had invited these men to come and dine with him, and he had provided everything for the feast. That's the Lord, isn't it? And we begin to see the blessings that God brings into the lives of each and every one. And so it suggested we see the bread that he had there that speaks of his humanity. The fish perhaps would suggest his resurrected life. And then we come to the restoration of Peter, and it's after 7 o'clock. So we have an issue. And somebody else will have to finish the chapter because it will be another half hour or so. Yeah, I think I better quit. All right, let's. I can. Ah, dear. All right, let's look at verse 15. We'll make it short. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and this is a very important thing because we find it's a probing question, and it's a question that demands an answer. And he says to him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my sheep." And when the Lord is speaking to Peter, he's using different words than what Peter would be saying. He says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love agape me more than these?" The word agape is that all-embracing love, the love wherewith he has loved you and me. And everything hinges on that question and the answer to it. I wonder, what is your response and what is my response? Not our service that he wants. He wants our hearts. He wants our worship. Love is obedience to him and separation. And you notice he says these things. And when he is speaking of these things, could it have been all the fishing gear that was about them? The boat, the nets, and all of this? Do you love me more than these things, Peter? Perhaps it could have been that. But you see, there's the matter of a consecration, a holiness. Don't we love the words of Isaac Watts? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Or was the Lord looking back to the night when Peter said, "Though all men shall be offended or made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble"? I wonder, was the Lord referring to that? We really don't know, but there was a challenge that was given to this man, just as there is a challenge that's given to you and me. And the question is, are we willing to forsake all and follow him? He must be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all, someone has said. I was speaking when I was at Galilee, at Grapha, Guelph, the other week for their family camp, and I was speaking from the book of Galatians and looking at various things, and one of the things I was mentioning was Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And several years ago in the Choice Gleanings, get the Choice Gleanings, it's a good little calendar, but there was an article written by some brother, and I can't tell you, or sister, no, it was a man, who wrote the little article about a store, a Chinese clothing store in, or cleaning, dry cleaning business, and he had a sign in his window, and it said, "The more I die, the more I live. The more I live, the more I die," D-Y-E. And isn't that true for you and for me? The more I live, the more I die, the more I live. And as it's less of self and more of him, there is where the glory is going to be for him. You remember his commission, and it's a recommission. Feed my lambs or provide pasture. That's an imperative. And what a necessity that is, a challenge to you and me. And then he said to him again in verse 16 a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. And then the Lord Jesus says, tend my sheep, pastor them, shepherd them. And again, it's an imperative that the Lord gives to him. And Peter responds and says, Lord, you know I have true affection for you. Doesn't take up the word agape, does he? He just says, you know, I have an affection for you. I'm fond of you. I have a true affection for you. And finally, you notice the very third time in verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And when the Lord is saying this the third time, are you even fond of me, is what the Lord's saying. He's taking up Peter's language. And he says, Peter, are you fond of me? Or have you even this affection for me? And I love what Peter says. Lord, my kurios, my master, you know all things. You know my heart, Lord, better than I myself know my own heart. You know that I have this true affection for you. What a statement of omission for Peter. You know all things. His attitude has changed. He had to be broken of his pride, brought to the low place, and brought to the place of recognizing the lordship of Christ. And you notice what the Lord Jesus again says to him. He says, feed my sheep, or provide pasture for my growing sheep. You know, the enemies brought out the worst in Peter. You remember his denial, the three questions, they brought out the worst in Peter. But what does the Lord Jesus do? He brought out the best in Peter. And he wants to bring out the best in you and me. That wound had to be probed to the very deepest. And with a tenderness and a love, not a word of rebuke or blame or reproach. Peter, do you remember how you denied me three times? Nothing like that. He just gently speaks to his heart. Not in a hard, dogmatic way, just in a sweet tenderness. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Again, he says to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And then again, the third time, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you have affection for me? And so the Lord challenges him, and his love was tested. But Peter, you know, after his denial of the Lord, he went out and he wept bitterly. Here is gracious forgiveness. It wipes out all the memory of the past. Everything that had happened when he denied his Lord is completely, completely gone. That threefold denial and a threefold declaration of love to the Master. You see, love in the New Testament is not simply a feeling, but a fact. As Griffith Thomas has said, not a sentiment, but a sacrifice. Not simply an emotion, but an energy. Peter now realizes that the greatest qualification is love. And all you have to do is go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and read the first four verses. He's speaking of the under shepherds. And I think Peter is referring back to these verses that we have just looked at here. It was going to be a revelation to him, because you notice, the Lord says to him, most assuredly, in verse 18, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And what does it all mean? This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he looks at Peter and he says, come on, Peter. Just follow me. You know, tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. And he wanted to be crucified upside down. He said, I don't want to be crucified the way my Lord was crucified. Crucify me upside down. Apparently, this is what tradition says. And here, he glorifies the Master in the death that he willingly died. You notice that the Lord Jesus says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. The outspoken disciple, the denier would in his death glorify God. Peter stumbled, but Peter finished well. And may that be true of you and me. And I always like the latter part, and I'm not going to comment on it, just the comment of what T. Ernest Wilson, I heard him speak. I shared a conference with him many years ago in Hartford. It was such a delight to be with that saintly man. But he spoke on the latter part of this, and he said, I've entitled my message, Mind Your Own Business. Mind Your Own Business. And you remember, Peter gets going. He says, now what about this other guy, John? What's going to happen to him? Peter, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Mind your own business. And isn't that true of you and me? We may look at others, but let's just mind our own business. And let's follow him until we hear the shout. Thank you for having me. The Lord bless you. And let's just pray. Father, now we thank you for the opportunity of sharing a few thoughts from your word, and we would pray your blessing upon it to each and every one. You know the needs that we have, and we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be open and tender, that we might have sensitive hearts and sensitive consciences so that you can speak to us, and that we may allow thy voice to speak to us. And yes, Lord, we become down and discouraged, and sometimes it's barren and dry. But Lord, we just pray that you would fill our cups to flowing and overflowing with your love, with your joy, with your divine presence. We pray as we would travel home, each one of us to our homes here, and as I go back to Barrie over these very, very busy roads, on this Sunday evening with so many cottagers coming back. We pray that the angel of the Lord will encamp round about me and take me safely home to Heather and our home. We pray this and give you our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing.